Well, we are in Joel, so I'd invite you to turn to Joel. Joel is to the right of Psalms and Proverbs, so Hosea, Joel, the second in the canonical 12 prophets there, the second of the minor prophets in the list. I shocked a couple of young people in my house last night. I said, you know, after spending all day yesterday just soaking in God's Word and thinking through the sermon and Friday night soaking in, I think we should preach all of Joel 1 through 3 tomorrow morning, so buckle up and take your time. And they looked shocked. I said, actually, I've cut the sermon in half. I'm not going to do chapter 2 today. Well, Lord willing, we'll save that for next week. But we'll be in Joel chapter 1 this morning. And it's a hard message. So I'd urge you to just keep that in mind, that this is preached to people who are in great trouble. And you may not be there today, but someday you might be. You will be sometime. Or at least someone you know will be in trouble. So take it to heart and look for God's compassion to be revealed as we go through Joel chapter 1 this morning. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to open my eyes to see more clearly your glory, to love more deeply your truth and your mercy. Change me, change all of us, Father, as we see you. In Jesus' name, amen. I did have a PowerPoint, so I'm going to ask you to picture in a few minutes a green grasshopper. That's it. All right. The crops were devastated. Hot winds wrapped around him. This farmer, this tiller of the good earth, he was surrounded by swirling dust and the dried remains of all kinds of things. Tan, hollow stalks. The fur from animals' carcasses rolling in the wind. Why had this happened? Didn't God care about his people? How could they bring offerings to the temple and seek God's favor when there were no crops, no healthy livestock left? Who cared if they had land, if it doesn't produce anything? Well, of course God had made a covenant to Abraham. And, oh yes, the Israelites, there were lots of them, but they're starving. They'd filled the promised land, and they'd moved the idol-worshipping Canaanites out of the land about 500 years earlier. Well, most of them, but after a while, it got too hard. And they didn't do all of it. Well, so why were God's people suffering? They were the apple of his eye, he had said. Well, really? If the Hebrew people were the apple of Yahweh's eye, it felt like someone had poked a stick in it. This is the context. This is the historical setting for Joel chapter 1. And I've entitled today, When Life Falls Apart, Take It as a Warning. And pray. Pray. And if you ignore God amidst calamity, expect more of the same. Seek him instead and pray. That's the whole sermon. You say, well, I'm never going to live in a dust bowl. I'm never going to have that happen. Well, how many of you remember the dirty 30s? Anybody? Okay. Some of you were here. In the 1930s, the great dust bowl era was around. And what happened was we, as Americans, had said, we don't need the grass that grows on the plains. We'll just plant crops and we'll just suck more and more, suck more and more, suck more and more out of the earth. And it wasn't right. It wasn't the best way to treat the ground. And so as we sucked more and more out of the ground, it couldn't hold the water anymore. And then we began these great clouds. They were called black blizzards or black rollers. Some of them traveled as far away as Washington, D.C., New York City. And all you have to do is Google Dust Bowl. And you can see these horrific images. I'm told it rolled all through Pueblo and up through here. It was awful. People could hardly exist. They could hardly breathe, not to mention try to plant things. Terrible. The Dust Bowl forced tens of thousands of families to abandon their farms. And John Steinbeck, some of you may remember, wrote a couple of well-known books then, right? Of Mice and Men was the first. And The Grapes of Wrath was the second one. You say, well, how does that relate to me? We don't have a dust bowl. No. But these days, you and I are not likely to experience total meltdown because of crop failure, locust, or drought. But when they do happen, they do affect us nationally, do they not? And they have international consequences. You say, this is the United States of America. We're invincible. Just like when I was 17 years old, huh? What happens when there's a shortage of oil in another country? It hurts, doesn't it? What about when there's not, when coffee beans have a failure? Oh my goodness, you can see it all over the Western world. I can't afford coffee anymore, you know? Simple, a coffee bean. Jesus probably didn't even have a coffee bean in his day. Well, that's okay, it's a good product, I love it. But more likely our failure is going to be in integrity or in a work ethic or in finances or in marriage or in child raising. And the effects reach far into many areas of our lives. So when calamity strikes, what do you do? I mean, first, probably you say, duck and take cover. All right. After you've ducked and run for cover, maybe you'd say, well, I'm going to find my family and friends, make sure they're safe. Now, if your house is fire, first priority is get anyone you love out of the building. Or maybe you say, curse. You know, like Peanuts. Charlie Brown says, curses, curses, curses. You're not allowed to swear in Peanuts, so this is what Charlie Brown says, right? You know, it's very innocent sounding. Okay. But when he's frustrated, he just grumbles and curses. Maybe. Do you pray? Huh. I've known a handful of people, probably a handful, that I know the first thing they do when disaster happens or any calamity strikes, they say, have you prayed? It's the first thing they do. That's a good response. And that's what God is telling his people in Joel 1. You need to pray before you do anything else. Don't make it the last thing you do. I mean, why create all this pain and go through the cycle while God's still trying to get my attention? Smacking us upside the head because we don't listen. Pray first. We need to do what Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says. Jesus said it this way, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is what? Light. Oh, the burden of sin compared to the yoke of a righteous Savior. What a contrast. We need to remember what Matthew 6:33 through 34 says all the time, whether we're in trouble or not, but seek ye first his kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things, food, water, clothing, friendship will be added to you. Well, in Joel chapter 1, we're going to see the people of God respond in almost every way except they forgot to pray. Really? What was their excuse? Their excuse is, we're empty. We don't have any offerings to bring to God. We don't have the money. We don't have the food. We don't have the crops. What's God's answer? You can still fast. That was my eye-opening thought of all of 2014. What if I don't have anything left except God? What can I offer him? Myself? Well, how can I pray and show him my gratitude? You can fast. Sometimes that's all we can do. Some of you have been there. Wow. And if you haven't, you may be there someday. So listen up, please. I profit from this. I hope you will too. We're going to look at Joel 1. I'm going to read all of the first 20 verses at once to give you the big picture, and then we'll walk through it verse by verse. Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Verse 4. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He stripped it bare and thrown it away. His branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Verse 11. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. Cry out to the Lord. Verse 15. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. For the grain is withered. How the animals groan! The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. That's the word of God. In verses 1 through 12, the Lord is going to call his people to wake up and wonder. Wake up and wonder what is happening. In verses 13 through 20, he's going to call them to wail and worship. To wail and worship. So first he says, stand up. And then he says, now that you've seen what's happening, get on your knees. Kneel down. Verses 1 through 12, wake up and wonder. And I'll use my translation as you follow along. Joel chapter 1, the Lord gave this message to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Who was Joel, you might ask? Who was this guy? There are several guys named Joel in the Old Testament, and all we really know about this Joel is written right here in this prophecy. What about his ancestor, Pethuel? Well, Joel means Yahweh, or Jehovah is God. Yahweh is El. His ancestor, Pethuel, perhaps his father, could mean a youth of God, or it could mean a vision of God. And all we could really gather from this, we could read between the lines and say, Pethuel desired that Joel serve the Lord. And if that was his desire, I'd say it was fulfilled, would you not, in his response. What did Joel prophesy about? His prophecy was written, Pastor Tim wrote, against ancient Israel is a warning of judgment for her sin and unrighteousness. However, this book clearly looks forward to the eschatological day of the Lord, the day when God brings great tribulation to both Israel and the Gentile nations. As is common with many prophets, the book contains a twofold message of coming judgment and future blessings. So God demonstrates his holiness requires him to judge sin. His covenant love, however, guarantees he will ultimately restore and bless. When did Joel prophesy? There are two main views. One says, you know, because there's no king mentioned, because there's no royal family mentioned, and because they're a mess in this book, they say This view says about 400 to 350 BC, after Nehemiah and Ezra have brought the people back to Jerusalem. That's a popular view right now. We're going to take a different view. And take the view that says, could have been written much, much earlier. Let's say about 830 BC, when King Joash was king. Or maybe when he was not yet king. You say, what was unique about Joash? Well, Joash was a boy king. He became king when he was 6 years old. But there was an evil queen mother named Athaliah. Athaliah wanted to be queen, but it didn't work in Israelite monarchies. You couldn't be king if you're female in Israel. Not God's design. And so what she did was she slew and put to death everybody that opposed her. And somebody grabbed Joash, saved him as a little baby, and hid him for 6 years. Now this is conjecture, this part. It's possible, too, that Joel happened to prophesy before Joash became king. Maybe his prophecy brought the priests, other spiritual leaders, to wake up and say, time for Joash to be king. Whether Joel prophesied during that time or not, in Joash's life, we do know when he was 6 years old, they said, get the temple guards, surround the temple, find the queen, keep her away. And they took the queen, they surrounded the temple, they brought him in, they said, Joash is king. God's choice of a king. And she yelled, treason, treason, I hear what they're doing. And they slew her right then on the spot and she died. And Jehoiada, the high priest, brought a righteous, informed rule for Joash for a bunch of years until Jehoiada died. That's my favorite hope of when Joel was written, before Joash became king, when they said, you guys are not going to be wimpy priests, you're going to surround and you're going to deal with evil. That would have been about 830 BC, a guess. But the reality is, this book is timeless. And because it doesn't say when it's written, it's not important to the interpretation of the book. Interpretation does not depend, in this case, on when it was written, since it does not say. The message is even fairly timeless because the message doesn't name specific sins. It's just general indifference. Ah, the Lord. Yeah, the Lord's our God. Yeah, we go to the temple. Yeah. God hates that. He hates it. So who's speaking in this book? The Lord is the one speaking. The Lord spoke. The Lord is a title which speaks of intimacy and a relationship bonded between God's people Israel and him. It's like a marriage. It was a term of covenant. God speaks as Israel's husband, as her Lord. Whom does he address? Well, in chapter 1, each command, you'll see commands in chapter 1. Each command addresses a unique group of people with a news break that concerns them in particular. Joel's role is to convince each group of its tragedy, and he appeals to them. He's like a town herald who goes with a proclamation to make sure every group in that community is awake and listening. They're awake and watching. What were some occasions for this? Well, it appears that Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia had made frequent military incursions into Israel. We also know, as we read chapter 1, there was an extended drought and a locust invasion which was devastating. It stripped every green thing from the ground, and it left the southern kingdom of Judah weak. This physical disaster becomes a platform for God to speak through Joel and say, you are in trouble spiritually, Judahites as well. And he says, unless you repent, just like the locusts were a judgment for your sin, God's future judgments will far exceed these. And chapter 2 describes that next time. So in that day, God said, I'm going to judge my enemies, I'm going to bless the faithful. And he says, I want you to rend your hearts, not your garments. Look at chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. If you remember nothing else, I want you to remember chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord declares, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Who knows? God's character is the same. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the earth. In all your history, has anything like this happened before? The first group he addresses is the elders. Why? These were the people who lived the longest in that land. They were the religious and political leaders. They were the ones who had history. They knew what it was like when God was honored. They knew the ups and downs of the kingdom. And he says, the weight of the situation calls for you to be decisive and to act. It calls for you to listen to the Lord and do what he says, to be purposeful. Hear, give ear. These are words used in a lawsuit passage. And God is saying, I'm going to sue you, nation of Israel, as it were. You're guilty unless you hear, people, what God says. Verse 3, tell your children about it, and your children have them tell their children, and their children the following generation. Recount this to four generations. You say, why four generations? Because the next generation will not know the word of the Lord unless you and I tell them, right? How will they know? We have a job of telling them the truth of what God's word says. And so, likewise, in Joel's day, tell your children and then their grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. They all need to know. Keep it going. Never let them to forget what the judgment was like and how we turn back to the Lord. They must repeat this account of these events one to another, lest the Lord repeat the events like those in their children's or grandchildren's lives. Who are we telling, by the way, of how God worked in our lives? I hope you've told your children, look what God did for us. I hope you've talked through the book of Romans and said, do you realize we don't deserve grace, but God saved us? I hope you've explained how he provided for you when you were needy, how he healed you when you were sick. Maybe our descendants suffered trouble because we didn't tell them how to call on the Lord. Maybe we didn't make the story of God working our lives clear and memorable. Well, that's a biblical mandate. We need to do that. Verse 4. What are they to tell him? What the Gozam locust left, the Arba locust consumed. What the Arba locust left, the Yelek locust consumed. What the Yelek locust left, the Kasil locust consumed. I use those four literal words because nobody knows what these four locusts are like. Those four terms we can't distinguish. Grab a lexicon. Look at Strong's. We can't tell. Different locusts. Maybe they're stages of maturity. Maybe it's simply wave after wave. What we do know is the first one ate, the second one ate, the third one, by the fourth one, there's nothing left when this one's gone. The word eaten is used three times in here, and it says, I'm going to eat you, I'm going to eat you, I'm going to eat you. These little white stalks left by the locusts, eaten. Eaten, eaten. A locust of invasion of unprecedented proportions had wrecked the country's agrarian economy, and it was an unwelcome outcome. It expected everything. Wow. The point is, what's left for people to eat? Nothing. Wow. How big a deal could this be? A locust invasion? I mean, we have grasshoppers in my lawn. You can pick up a grasshopper. You can hold on to them. You can get the locust with wings and put a string around them, right? You've done that. Some of you have done that. I know you have. You've told me you have. Tie a string around their leg and let them fly around. You know, this is not going to devastate your house. This is not going to ruin your yard. It's just a grasshopper, which is different than a locust, I know. Well, in the Middle East, the year 1865 is commonly known as Sent El Yarad. That's Arabic for Year of the Locust. Also in 1829, 1899, and 1904, there were significant locust invasions in Palestine. But the greatest in recent history was February of 19, 15. I'd like to read a description just so you understand how devastated the Israelites were when this happened. In a world controlled by pesticides, this is from the Jewish magazine called Segula. Segula writes, in a Western world controlled by pesticides, the dreadful plagues that once spelled disaster and famine are ancient history. Even in the Jewish mind, locusts conjure up little more thoughts than the plague that preceded the Exodus, descending on Egypt and stripping it bare. However, of all the 10 plagues, only this one was so severe, Pharaoh pleaded, "Remove this death from me." But this is not the only time locusts have struck the Middle East. In the West, we are blissfully ignorant of this kind of tragedy, but swarms still threaten millions with starvation. It's such a global threat that even the UN, irresponsible as they may be in some of our estimations, they decide to get involved and help track locust invasions constantly, using satellite images to figure out where are they going to hit and how hard. What do we do? I hope they're not in charge of execution, personally. Locusts are actually a type of short-horned grasshopper. Their transformation from individuals into swarms is spectacular and very sinister. With enough heat and moisture, numerous eggs are laid in the ground and they hatch. And when there's enough heat and moisture, these offspring start to hatch. And they congregate. And when there's tactile stimulation of the inner hind legs, it triggers an avalanche of metabolic and behavioral changes. They change with a Hulk-like metamorphosis. The locust shrinks, he changes color, and he emits a pheromone. Perfume, locust perfume. And it aids in swarms going together. The swarm then drifts with the wind, landing wherever it finds food. How much can they eat? A locust can eat its body weight in one day. So, well, it's not very, well, I don't know, I think it is a lot. How many of you have eaten 150 pounds in one day? Don't tell us! That's a lot of food. In fact, a ton of locusts, which is only a little piece of one swarm, can eat the same amount of food as 10 elephants or 25 camels. You say, well, 25 camels, that's 2,500 humans that would eat that much food. That's a lot of food. Has that ever happened? 1915, between March and October, there was a massive swarm that descended on the Holy Land, particularly Jerusalem, contributed to one of the worst famines in Israel's modern times. It was already scarce because of the World War I. And on one of the last days of February, thick clouds of adult locusts were spotted over the Judean desert. By early March, they'd made their way to Jerusalem. And oddly enough, while most of the locust plagues came in from the south, this one blew in from the north. Previously, Bible interpreters said, this locust invasion has to be a military army, because locusts never come from the north. They did in 1915. I think we can believe Joel. It was a literal locust invasion. The plague was exceptional. National Geographic 1915 edition has a good write-up on it. Once the locusts would enter a vineyard where they had grapes, the sprawling vines would in the shortest time be nothing but bare bark. Then they would eat the topmost branches. And after exposure to the sun, they were bleached white as snow. Nothing left except these little white things sticking out in the sun. Out of malice, it seems, the locusts would gnaw off the small little limbs, getting at the pith inside these little white limbs. They stripped every leaf, berry, and even the tender bark. They ate layer after layer of cacti, giving leaves the effect of having been jackplaned. How embarrassing. Even on the scarce and prized palms, they had no pity. They nibbled off the tender ends of these sword-like branches and dove deep into the heart of the plant, going after the juicy pith. Wow. The pictures from that invasion are shocking. It looks like nothing is left. Nothing growing. It's hard to picture. Was it costly? Oh, yeah. A sack of flour in 1915 then cost $15. Do you remember anything that cost $15 when you were in 1915? Some of you remember. Wow. Potatoes became six times the regular price. Sugar and petroleum, who could find it? It's not there. Money, didn't even count. It didn't circulate. There was nothing to get. People were dying from starvation, and Jews began to wander to different countries looking for places to live. A locust invasion is a significant plague. That's the point. And when God sent it on the nation of Israel, he's making a point. Call to me. You thought you had everything, but you ignored me. When we have not God, we don't have anything real. Nothing real. Nothing lasting. There's a humorous moment in this thing, because Israel at that time was ruled by the Ottomans, and so the Jewish leaders, in an attempt to try to get rid of the locust, commanded that every male between the ages of, between young and old, every male that was able was supposed to, between 15 and 60, get 20 kilos or 44 pounds of locust eggs and locusts and just burn them all up. They were to bring them to a special place. So you know what the Jewish people, enterprising as they are, did. Said, well, since the Ottomans want to occupy all the territory around the cities, we're going to go to all the agricultural areas and near the coast and clean those up first. That's our per quota. All done. And so they did. But that's just a side note. It really didn't matter. The rest hatched anyway. And it was a major disaster. The roads became slippery from the masses of little greasy bodies crushed between horses' hooves. Horses could hardly stand up. And they had to be driven very slowly and carefully. Even trains had to be stopped. They proclaimed a fast. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. After ducking and running, after trying to protect themselves, they said, let's fast and call on the God of Israel. And eventually, it went away. Wow. Well, that's just to picture how exciting a locust invasion could be. The elders, it says, must take decisive action because the locust invasion is decimating the land and everything that lives and moves in it. Who else does the Lord address? Verses 5 through 7, he addresses the vine growers. Weep, you lovers of wines, for stripped vines. Verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine is cut off from your mouths. What's sweet wine? Sweet wine is newly fresh, newly squeezed grapes, or maybe just shortly fermented wine. It was mildly intoxicating, but not so much as the other kind. Why call on the drunkards? Because the drunkards were the most obviously affected by this locust invasion. They depended upon the crops of hardworking industrious Hebrew grape growers, presumably sober. Now God has given the drunkards and vine dressers something to really whine about. Go ahead and cry. Sober up first. Yet this is a double-edged use, because God is saying his people in that day were spiritually drunkards. They were insensitive to him until he cut off his provision for them. Sort of like that with kids sometimes, huh? Let's not be spiritual kids. Verse 6. A vast army of locusts has invaded my land, a terrible army too numerous to count. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, its fangs like those of a lioness. Wait, whose land was that? I thought that was Judah's land. God says, it's my land. I devastated it so you'd listen. Oh, okay. Verse 7. They have destroyed our vines. They've turned our fig trees into mere splinters. They've completely stripped off the bark and thrown them aside. The twigs, even, are stripped bare. Locusts leaving nothing but the white pith from the center of the branch, nibbling, leaving nothing but the white stuff. And the sun just bleaches it. The prophet continues to build. Not only is he talking about the luxuries of life being gone in verses 5 through 7, and 8 and 9 he's going to say the elements you need to worship are going to be gone too. They are gone. And thirdly, in 10 through 12, the essentials for living. You see, it's one thing to not have enough wine to drink, or Welch's grape juice. Thank you for the Baptist guy who's an entrepreneur. Made it possible for us to have grape juice without alcohol in a worship service, 1900-something. But not only is the luxury gone, but the element need to offer to God is missing. They can't bring crops, they can't bring food, because they're empty. And they're saying, God, it's your fault. And he's saying, not meeth, youeth, right? Yeah. And thirdly, the essentials for living. It's one thing to have no luxury. It's another thing to not be able to give back to God. And it's another thing to not be able to breathe or stay alive. And that's what's happening here. So he calls on the elders first, then the drunkards at opposite ends of the spectrum, and to sit up and take notice. Verses 8 and 9, he says, "Lament all of you at the lack of sacrificial foods." Verse 8, "Wail like a bride wearing sackcloth, lamenting the bridegroom of her youth. Weep like a bride dressed in black. Oh, how sad." Can you imagine? The fiancé is gone, or the new husband, he's gone. Sackcloth was the principal garment worn by prophets, mourning for repentance. She was called to exchange the silky fabric of a beautiful wedding dress, the joy of a wedding feast, for the coarse clothing of goat's hair, the cry of a funeral dirge. Why? He says, think about that. That's the way you're going to be with me as your husband, the Lord, unless you turn around now. You're going to be like a young widowed maiden, abandoned. Verse 9. "There is no grain or wine to offer at the house of the Lord. The priests mourn the ministers of the Lord." There's deliberate alliteration here. He says, "The field is destroyed, Shudad Sadeh, and the ground is in mourning, Avla Adama," to make his point more memorable to the hearers in his day. Well, he's got the elders. He's got the drunkards. Now he's calling all Israel. Verses 10 through 12, he calls the vine growers to pay attention. "Be crushed, you cultivators at withered crops." Verse 10. "The fields are ruined. The land is stripped bare. The grain is destroyed. The grapes have shriveled. And the olive oil, it's gone." The ground mourns. The oil languishes. Joel personifies these things as if they themselves are crying out, experiencing grief. And Paul does the same things, does he not, in Romans chapter 8. All creation groans awaiting the redemption when Jesus makes everything right. The absence of these things is evidence. What? Isn't that an argument from silence? Sometimes absence is evidence of God's judgment. Actually, after all, in Deuteronomy 28 and 32, he said, "I will pull these things back if you don't keep close to me." And he's doing it right there. Verse 11, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, for the harvest of the field has perished." Ashamed? It's not their fault. But to not have crops was a public disgrace, a physical state, and God has forced some of the Israelites to be considered guilty. Where's our food, farmers? God didn't let us have it this time. That's a common complaint we often heard east of Pueblo. Why does all the water go to the places that are building instead of leaving some for the farmers? How can we feed you if we cut off all our water? If you suck it all up, where's it going to be to produce real fruit? But that's a side issue, and I'm not on the water board. Verse 12, "The grapevines have dried up and the fig trees have withered. The pomegranate trees," man, this is good food. "The apple trees, the palm trees, all the fruit trees have dried up. And the people's joy has dried up with them." The Lord is not blind. He's great at making a point. The trees of the field, even with their deep roots, they couldn't handle the torturous treatment of the locusts and the drought. The people's joy, ordinary every day, it was hard to smile. You just couldn't put one on. Not to mention the harvest joy. There was no harvest. And he says, "Be ashamed." There's some alliteration here. "Be ashamed, Hobishu, because the vine dries up, Hobisha." God doesn't want them to forget. The Lord allows locusts to devastate his own land, a prime resource for his people. It was promised through Abraham, yes, and now they're awake and they're wondering, can his people do anything to turn them around? This around, yes, they can. Verses 13 through 20, they can wail in worship. Now that doesn't fit our contemporary TV picture of good church life, does it? How many times have you listened to a radio broadcast and you hear the people crying? I don't think I ever have. I've been in a few church services where people cried. I remember as a kid, and I'm not advocating as a necessity an altar call, but I remember watching people cry over their sin. And people coming and putting an arm around them and praying with them. Our nation needs a lot more crying. A lot less Viagra. A lot less coffee. Verses 13 through 20. Wail and worship. Wail, you priests, and fast. Verse 13. Wrap in burlap. Wail, O priests. Howl, O helpers of the altar. Shriek, O servants. Sleep in sackcloth, O ministers of God. For grain and wine offerings are withheld from the temple of your God. This is the peak of the section. He calls on the people who should have been closest to him. He says, you don't you even recognize, you don't have food to eat because the people aren't offering it to me. They're not offering to me because I cut it off. Because you weren't close to me. Like the young bride, they too are to put on sackcloth. Try sleeping in that stuff. Wow. I work on my pillow just to try to sleep better. You know, some lentil bean pillow or something, whatever Tracy made, you know, adjusting it. Sackcloth on the ground? Howl, he tells them. No one is bringing offerings, and you're going to starve because they have nothing to offer. The priests should have cried at least because their portions were withheld. If not for the Lord's sake, then for theirs. What a sensitive topic. What insensitive priests if they didn't notice the poor spiritual condition of the people's hearts before they noticed the poor offering. Verse 14. Announce a holy fast. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. Gather the elders and all the people of the land into the temple of the Lord your God. Cry out to him there. Joel says, priests, take action. Announce, speak, call. Word and then deed. It was their duty to proclaim a public fast so everyone could repent and plead with God to forgive and restore. They had nothing to offer except themselves, nothing except their own brokenness. Verse 15, he calls on all to open your eyes to the evidence for the day of the Lord. Verse 15, how awful, the day of the Lord is near. It means it's not all done yet. It could get worse. As devastation from the divine destroyer, it will come. The divine destroyer, another wordplay, destruction, Shold, and almighty, Shaddai. When Shaddai is used outside Genesis without the L prefix on it, the meaning is a sovereign king who has the power to bless and protect, or to curse and judge. You say, what is that used in the Bible? Balaam. Balaam appeals to Shaddai. Naomi accuses God of treating her bitterly and calls the Lord Shaddai. You're powerful, but I'm not getting blessed. And yet, Psalm 91, Shaddai is the one who protects his people. We know that. Verse 16, has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. Verse 17, the seeds shrivel under their clods. Yeah, there's dirt over the top of those seeds, but they're dying. Instead of giving life. The granaries are decimated, for the field is withered. Verse 18, how the animals moan with hunger. The cattle wander confused because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep bleat in misery. The domestic animals are confused. They don't have enough water and food to think straight. They don't know where it is, where it went. And Israel's hard-heartedness has caused hard soil. And a hard life. So just about everybody has now humbled themselves before the Lord. Is there anybody left? Yeah. Who's left? Verse 19 is Joel. I'm so glad that it's written this way. Joel is not somebody who's arrogant. Joel's not way above everybody else and saying, Lord, it's everybody else's fault. He says, I too cry. Verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call out. If nobody else. And I will lead them. Fire has devoured the open pastures. Flames have torched every tree of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. Verse 20. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has destroyed the pastures of the wilderness. It's not unmanly to cry over offenses. It's not unmanly to cry over judgment. Bow before the living God. Stand up when you're forgiven. Be God's man. Be God's woman. Jesus cried over Jerusalem. Jesus cried over Lazarus' death. So from the human closest to God's voice in this day of the Lord to the wild animals, all are crying out. And it should have been a big tumult, a sound ascending to God. And God says, okay, I hear you now. I'd love to bless you, but I want to hear you. Call me. When God says, call me, he doesn't mean, don't call me, like our modern generation. He means, call me. James 5, 16. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so you can be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. 19. If anyone strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, will cover a multitude of sins. By way of application, do you expect others to do your praying for you? What if they don't? Who's praying for you to walk with the Lord if you aren't? Who's praying for your friends to walk with the Lord if you aren't praying for them? There are times where I will ask key friends, pray for me now. I must have you praying for me now. And they do. Thank the Lord. But are you praying for one another as we pray for you? Are you interceding like Moses, Jeremiah, Daniel, confessing your own sins and not saying, well, Lord, I confess my sins, but forget, you know, don't worry about Sammy Smith. I hope no one's named Sammy Smith. But, you know, he don't have to confess it himself. Intercede for Sammy. God, help Sammy to see the truth. Help him to love you. Help him not be hard-hearted about his sin. Why do we wait so long to call on God? To give him our impassioned cries and broken hearts and pleas for help. If you have nothing else to offer him brokenness. We can give him brokenness. And he can heal it. We need it to be in tune with him. Fire devours all these things. The wild animals pant. Even the non-domesticated animals who listen to nobody are struggling. Does God care about them? Sure, as a side note. Psalm 104, he provides for them. Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man has regard even for his own animal's life. Well, we see what God says. When calamity strikes, what should we do? If you go to the end, pray. Seek the Lord. If you're not there, you're going to have to be awakened first and then wonder what's going on. Then you need to wail and worship the Lord. How do we apply this? First application, what should you and I do when calamity comes? Ask this first question. Is it because of my sin? Always examine your own heart. I didn't say speculate on someone else's heart. That's what Job's friends did. They said, Job, we're sure a good guy like you can't experience this much trouble unless you wrecked it here, 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 and here, and here, and here. Their theology was right, but they applied it in the wrong way. Not in his case were they right. Examine yourself. Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. Psalm 66:18. If I treasure iniquity in my heart, God's not going to hear. Is something in your life, my life, responsible for a calamity you're going through? Second question. Is it for my maturing? James 1 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces what? Patience or perseverance. And let patience have its perfect work. Why? So you can be complete and perfect, lacking nothing. If we don't, we get to go through it again and again and again. Have you ever heard somebody say, why do I have so many troubles? Well, let me ask, how did you respond to the first trouble? Did you do what God said? No, I just got out of it as fast as I could. Well, then God's going to let that thing come back and smack you again and smack you again and smack you again. That's just the way. As Pastor Tim say, that's just the way it works. That's the way it is. He wants us to mature. Is it for my maturing? Is it because of my sin? Thirdly, is it for God's majesty and glory? Sometimes trials are just to show how glorious God is when we do what's right when it's hard. 1 Peter 4, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Rejoice, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. And verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Second big application, quickly go to God. Don't wait. Why would you wait? He already knows, and he cares. Cast your cares on him. He cares for you. Even if your best is brokenness and fatigue, go to him. Thirdly, pass on spiritual truth to your children and to everybody. Don't be a spiritual hog if you learn a great lesson. Don't be a prideful pig saying, I got through that and nobody noticed it. Be an humbled saint. Help people. Closing, what if you don't have a good relationship with God through Christ? You can. You can say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I understand Jesus is righteous, and that's my only hope. He'll hear you. He'll hear you. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Jesus came for you and me. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, go and learn what this means. Maybe this would be enough if you and I only learned one thing. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Oh, good, me. Sinners to repentance. Those who are well need no physician, but those who are sick. Are you there? What are you going to do when your next calamity comes? What are you going to do when you learn a lesson and God helps you? Are you going to pass it on? Encourage people? Help them see that God is strong when we are weak? Show others he is our refuge. And let him be your refuge. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how overwhelming this chapter is because of the sin of man and how we can ignore you in our daily lives and the nation of Israel just as they ignored you on a national level. Oh God, as a church, we want to honor you every day, including the day of you've set aside. Oh God, teach us, as the song said, speak, O Lord. Teach us every day to be responsive to you. Thank you that you are always faithful. And thank you that you pursued the Israelites when they were far from you. And you called them back. And restored them, Father. Father, there must be some here who don't know your Son as their Savior. Show them how empty they are when they try to be good on their own. When they try to act apart from your perfect love through Jesus. Draw us to yourself. We come in the name of Jesus, your wonderful Son. Amen.